Well, good morning, everyone. So we are in chapter 3 of Romans. And the message today I've titled Objection Overruled. So the Apostle Paul regularly taught and preached in synagogues throughout the book of Acts. We see this starting in chapter 9 and in fact ending in chapter 28. In fact, in chapter 28, he's talking to the Jewish leaders in Rome itself towards the end of his life. But he would frequent these houses of worship, as was his custom. We're told this in Acts 17, which stands as a good example. It says, they came into Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous. Notice that. It's not that the Jews became unbelieving. The Jews became jealous. It's an interesting point. And taking along with them some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob, and they set the city into an uproar. Well, this pattern, as you read through the book of Acts, repeats itself over and over again. But Paul went to preach first to the Jews. Now, this sets up a lot of our text today, the context of why Paul has now shifted at the latter part of chapter 2 to focusing in on the Jews. Because the Jews are the chosen people of God. And in their identity, they were God's people, God's promises, you know, to them to save them as a nation. So what's Paul teaching here? And so, of course, the Jews are coming against him. Now, notice that they don't come against him because it was so hard to believe or it was so contrary to everything they thought. There was another element here of there was a jealousy. There was other ulterior motives driving their resistance to Christ. So at the end of Romans chapter 2, 17 through 29, Paul's teaching becomes very specific to the Jews. Paul makes it clear that because the Jews are lawbreakers too, just like the Gentiles, they will be judged. In fact, because of their inability to keep the law, their heritage and their circumcision are worthless as it relates to salvation. So he brings the point that what God is looking for is for a person who loves and obeys the Lord in faith. Salvation is a matter of the heart, not outward ceremonies. Now, in Romans 3, 1 through 8, Paul is anticipating the answers and objections. He knows that the gospel that he is presenting will offend them and even confuse the Jewish readers. So Paul addresses the objections because he's heard them all before. So objection one is, what good is it being a Jew? We get this from verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? So Paul's setting up 2 rhetorical questions here. And I don't think that these are just made up. I think it comes from his experience. You know, anyone who's done any sort of apologetics or evangelism, you hear the same excuses all the time, right? You hear the same rebuttals. Nobody's come up with any they think they're being clever, you know. If you've ever watched any of, like, Charlie Kirk's debates, it's the same. People come up with the same 5 or 6 what they think are unique and clever arguments, which he easily would dispel if the person is truly seeking to learn. It's not a problem to ask questions or to not understand something, but it's the heart that you go into it with. Are you really wanting to seek to learn? That's a great thing to be thinking. But if you're merely rebutting because you just don't want to obey God, if you've had an ulterior motive, then being an objector is not a good thing. So the question isn't just about the ethnicity of being Jewish. It's about is it the ethnic heritage of being Jewish or having circumcision, are they salvific? The Jews misunderstood in many ways in thinking that just being Jewish kind of got them a get out of hell card, you know? It gave them like a pass, and they were looking forward to the Gentiles. They're going to get theirs, you know? In their mind, the Gentiles were the awful ones because they weren't part of the law. Now, and some of this comes as you read Exodus, as you read through the Old Testament, you almost get why they may have come to this conclusion, though that was not God's intent at all. So we see this, and this isn't a brand new thing that Paul is bringing in. In Matthew 3, we get a glimpse of this right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because John the Baptist is at the River Jordan baptizing, right? And he says in verse 7, it says, "But when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism said, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the foot of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" So early on, he's making this distinction. Being a son of Abraham, do you remember John, when we were studying in the book of John in chapter 8, a bunch of the Jews said this to Jesus, "Well, Abraham's our father." You know, like this is going to settle every dispute. And it's not. Jesus said to him, John the Baptist tested him, it doesn't matter your ethnicity. It's going to be that it isn't salvific. So we would expect at this point when they ask the question, is there advantage to being Jewish or to circumcision? We would have expected Paul to say, no, there really isn't. But he doesn't say that because in verse 2, he says, it is great in every respect. I'm reading from the NASB 95, but the great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, he's saying there is a great deal of advantage. Now, it's funny, he uses the word, the translation will say first of all, and you're expecting there might be a second of all or a third of all or a fourth of all, but there isn't. He just stops there at the oracle of God. It's because the word protos, which is the Greek word he uses here, is not about first sequentially. It's about first with regard to importance. It's like when Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." You know, he doesn't later say, "Then seek second and second." Third, yeah. So it's that he's saying this is the chief thing. This is the most important thing, is that they have the oracles of God. To this, Paul Schreiner, whose commentary I'm indebted to, said that the advantage should not be restricted merely to the fact that they possessed the scriptures or that the stewardship required of that because of their possession, but rather Paul declares something more profound about the saving advantage that ethnic Israel possessed. They had promises from God ensuring them a future salvation. So the fact that Paul says the greatest advantage you had over the Gentiles, over everybody else, is that you had the Word of God, because in them what is Peter said, what, you have all things pertaining to life and godliness? You have the promises of God. We have the plan of salvation. You know, and if that was true for the Jew who had the Old Testament, how is that like 10 times, 10 million times more the case with us as Christians? You have in your possessions the oracle of God, the Word of God. The Word of God is the place God has invested his power. The power is in the Word, obviously not in the preacher. The power is not in a program. The power is not in a liturgy. God invests his power in the Word, attended by God the Holy Spirit. It is the Word that can cut through your mind, my mind. It can cut through the hardness of my heart. Pierce our souls and bring us to Christ. So, is there an advantage to be in the vicinity of the preaching of God's Word? Yes. Israel had God's Word. They would go into their synagogue every week, into the temple, and hear God's Word. But we come into church here too, where the Word of God is preached. It does you well. That's why here at Community of Grace, we hold the Word of God in the highest place. But the Jews had missed this. They didn't. What happened? What was the biggest thing that Jesus would criticize the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders? They took the law and they made it this rules, these things I could beat you over the head with. It was the thing that I could measure myself as being all holy and you're not. The thing I could look at those Gentiles. It didn't do. They weren't using it for what it was. It became not something they loved, not something, and it can be that same way with us. Hearing the Word of God should be our greatest joy. It should be the greatest thing that moves us. But the Jews had lost that. So, objection two, does Jewish faithlessness mean God will be unfaithful? Romans 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So the objection Paul faced is that if some of the Jews are unfaithful, unbelieving, and as a result have failed to receive the covenant blessing, and as a result have failed to... does this make God unfaithful to his promises? Well, first off, there's some wrong thinking here. God never promised that he would save all Jews and never promised not to call sin, sin. God is still faithful to his word and truthful even when Jews sin. Basically, read the Old Testament. So Paul is going to unpack this further when he gets to chapters 9 through 11. But for now, let Paul's explanation in chapter 9, 6 through 8 suffice. But is it not as though the word of God has failed? For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are regarded as their descendants. Not all Israel is Israel. But mark this, not everyone who says, Well, I'm a Christian, is a Christian. Even though God has promised salvation to the Jews, no individual Jew could presume upon those promises and think that he or she was guaranteed salvation. God is still just and righteous when he judges sin among the Jews. For no individual is automatically granted God's covenant mercies. So his answer to the second objection is in verse 4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This expression, may it never be, of course, indicates Paul's strong reaction to this premise. May it never be that God's promises might be nullified by Israel's unbelief and unfaithfulness. The error of this kind of thinking is multifold. So first, the question supposes that only some men are unfaithful, when in reality, all are unfaithful. And Paul will come to this conclusion, but not until next week's sermon when Pastor Harry preaches it. So I don't want to steal his thunder. The assumption on the part of the questioners that some did not believe or were unfaithful. It isn't just some, all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the presupposition underneath the objection is that, well, some of us are actually righteous and of our own selves, and that is wrong. Paul challenges his readers, do you think that some are sinners and only some men fail? Think again. Will not. So, and then the second issue is the assurance of the fulfillment of God's purposes and promises revealed in his word is not dependent upon our faithfulness, but upon God's. God's faithfulness is independent from our unfaithfulness. God's character is not diminished by our sin, nor is his purposes set aside because of our sin. Praise God for that. Third, God's faithfulness is assured not only in terms of his blessings, but also in terms of divine judgment. Paul has assured us that God's faithfulness is independent of our unfaithfulness. And he states that God is true, though we're all a liar. But God's faithfulness is fulfilled in his promises, does not just include his blessings. God will be faithful in judgment. When God says he will judge sin and condemn those who reject Christ, God will be faithful. He will be faithful in that judgment. Paul has not left the subject of divine condemnation off the table here. Would the Jews wish to be assured of God's promises of blessings because they have the oracle of God? But they need to remember that this also brings about divine judgment. These words written by David, and that's what that little excerpt that you show there that is from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. They're recorded from Psalm 51, which we know is a confession and repentance of David, after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan that about his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And Psalm 51 is a poetic account of David's repentance. And David acknowledges not only his sin, but God's righteousness in pronouncing judgment on his sin. David's confession is a model of what our repentance should be, a standard by which true repentance can be measured. David does not seek to offer an excuse for his actions. Read Psalm 51. That should be one that we endeavor to learn by heart. I think we struggle, or maybe as a confession, I struggle, always feeling like, am I repenting well? It's not just merely a confession. I think sometimes my confession seems very insufficient, very watered down. Oh, sorry, Lord, did that again. But if you read David's confession, Psalm 51, I think we really kind of get a better sense of what it should be. But he doesn't offer excuses for his actions. He has no word of defense for his sin. His sin only served to highlight the righteousness of God. God was absolutely just and righteous in pronouncing the sentence on David's sin. When God pronounced judgment, his verdict would prevail. The faithfulness of God was David's only hope. He didn't speak, David didn't like speak, well, do you remember all the times I did really good? Or he didn't try to make any promises for future goodness. Like, oh, you know, if you get me out of this, Lord, I promise I'll never do this, or I'll go bring 50 goats over to the temple for slaughter. He didn't try to bargain with God. That's not what confession is. But he acknowledges here that God is just. In the law, there was not a point of forgiveness for adultery and murder. Read Leviticus. Read Exodus. It was the death penalty. David knew this. He deserved to be killed. He said, God, you are just if you kill me today because of my sin. Do we say that? Do we know that? Do you feel that in your heart? We should know that our sin deserves death. And if we don't feel that way about sin, then you don't understand the holiness of God. But David understood this, and Paul uses it in his rebuttal against the faithfulness of God, that God is faithful in his judgment. So now we move into verses 5 through 8, which the nature of the objections change. The first ones were kind of reasonable assumptions. You could see how they came to those assumptions. They're questioning the whole history of all they'd ever been taught in Judaism. And now, you know, how does this change with Christ as Messiah and the Messiah's substitutionary sacrifice for them? See, part of the problem, part of the objection, do you remember in some of when we were reading some of the other books we've done, we've used the term the Judaizers. The Judaizers were kind of a sect in the first century who they were wanting to become Christians, but to be a Christian, they wanted you to be a Jew first. You know, you had to keep all the laws and have Jesus. And when the Gentiles wanted to come in, they wanted to make the Gentiles Jews first, then they could become Christians. So they had a very unhealthy view. They were trying to synchronize their Judaism with the second part of Christ's atonement. And Paul's saying, no, that's not how it works. So, but when we get into the objections in verses 5 through 8, you'll notice that they change. They become absurd. They become perverse. They're taken now to the very illogical conclusions. So in verse 5, This objection is, doesn't your gospel make God incapable of judging sinners? Listen to this. It says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. So Paul throws that little parenthetical part in because he wants you to know, this isn't my idea. He says, basically, he's repeating something. It's when someone has taken an argument to an absurd conclusion. So they're basically saying that if I act unrighteously and God judges me for it, if my unrighteousness makes him seem more righteous, shows his glory, why would he judge me? So, in a sense, they're saying, if your gospel is right, Paul, then God would be unjust to judge the very people who provide for him the opportunity to be glorified in judgment, even if we are the sinners. That's an absurd way to get there. He says, so they're really rejecting the gospel here. Now, verse 6 is his answer. He says, may it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? So God isn't unrighteous to judge sin, even if your sin highlights his righteousness. Just because God is glorified in judgment doesn't mean he's unjust in punishing sin that provided him the opportunity to be magnified in his judgment. So it's a very twisted sort of thinking. It's trying to get put it on God that if, like, I'm doing God a favor when I sin, I'm going to make him look good. The more sinful I am and the more that he can forgive me, look at what a forgiving God I'm showing everyone. That's a perverse sort of thinking. We see this kind of thinking in our modern time. There's a sense where people will say, well, God can't judge me because he made me this way. They think that's going to be their, yeah, I've got the defense. When I stand before the God, a maker of heaven and earth, I'm going to tell him, I'm going to shut him right down. No, they're not. That's going to be the most absurd thing to say, God, you made me this way, so you can't judge me. That's what happens when we have, it's a perverse thought. It's perverse in the sense that it clearly shows that they do not know God. That is not the heart of God. So verse 7 is really a restating of the previous objection. He says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? So it's the same objection, but from another angle. If my lie serves to highlight the truthfulness of God's word, then why would God judge me for my lie? Again, just simply providing God an opportunity to display his truth and righteousness through my sin. The guy thinks he ought to be praised, patted on the back for being a sinner. But if you've ever heard some of the arguments, though, of your unsaved friends, unsaved people, they get pretty bizarre. They take a absurd logic. It's demonic logic. And the very last one here, the very last objection is, doesn't your gospel imply that we should go on sinning? So it just, and why not say, verse 8, as were slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. This is nothing more than just situational ethics. To the evil mind, the end justifies the means. And that was part of the problem, I think, if I'm trying to give the benefit of the doubt to the Jewish leaders, those who are the Jews coming to Christ and thinking, well, if you're justified by faith alone, by grace through faith, then what's going to keep people from sinning? The Catholic Church struggled with this. When they made anathema being saved by grace through faith, they said, oh, no. Then people will be like, oh, we get to sin. No, the heart, our heart ought to be, if we're saved by grace through faith, that should be the reason we don't want to sin. But the Jews were, I think, part of the pushback here is that they were afraid that there was, if the Christians weren't held to the law, to the standard of righteousness that they've always known, that the Pharisees had set up, then they would just run amok. And that's the only, to me, reasonable explanation behind this, is that they were afraid that it would just undermine morality. So in conclusion, Paul has brought the Jewish opponents to a full circle here. The Jews were quick and eager to judge the Gentiles and to condemn them as sinners. In doing so, they condemned themselves because they failed to live up to the very standards that they wanted to judge and to condemn others. When it became evident that they too were condemned as sinners, that they, unlike David, refused to repent, they sought to deny that they sinned, or they chose to attempt to defend it. And then rather to be judged by God, they set themselves out to put God on trial himself. And don't we hear that? We hear that often from non-believers. Well, if God is good, why do bad stuff happen? Why is there evil in the world? What are they doing? They're trying to it's subterfuge. They're just trying to shift. Well, let's put God on trial. Why am I the one being judged here? There's nothing new. It's all the same, and Paul is confronting this. If you remember nothing else from this message, I think the big thing to me here is God's faithfulness. Though every man be a liar, God is true, and he will never fail. The certainty of God's promises rests on his character and not on your faithfulness. Praise God. God's plans and promises are certain because he is the one who has made the promise and he is faithful and true. And like I said, his grace should not be an excuse to sin, but a reason to be obedient. The principle of the reliability and the trustworthiness of God is based on his faithfulness. Remember, it applies also to those who are unsaved. God's word promises judgment upon those who reject the gospel. This is just as certain as the promise to bless those who believe. You know, I've heard people so many times they try to defend their rejection of the gospel by pointing to the hypocrites in the church. You know, it isn't the untruthfulness of man, though we all be liars, and we are. The Bible said we all lie. We all fail. We all fall. But that does not nullify or take away from the truthfulness of God. If the steward who possesses the truth, us, fail in our practice or our proclamation of the truth, the word of God is still true. We must decide to receive or to reject the word of God. In your life, that is the one thing you will do. You will either choose to accept him or reject him. There's no third party on the ballot. We must decide to receive or reject the word of God in spite of the failures, in spite of the failures of his people. Because the issue isn't going to be their sin. The issue is going to be ours. The issue is going to be, did we accept Christ or did we reject him? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and acknowledging, Lord, that we are all unfaithful. We all sin. We all fall. But praise be to God in Christ that you are faithful. And I pray, Lord, that your faithfulness, your kindness would lead us to repentance. And we pray, Lord, that as we go into this holiday season, that the joy, that you would renew in us a joy. The birth of, as we celebrate the birth of your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness as we come into contact with friends and family during this holiday season, Lord, that we would proclaim faithfully your word. And I pray that you would begin even now working in their hearts by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that they would be ready to receive your word. In Christ's name, amen.